You know, if you watch TV for very long, you'll see that all of advertising is basically geared to tell you that you need something, that you need this, you need this car, you need this watercraft, whatever it is, it's all designed to tell you that you need something. And the unbelieving world is looking for something. Actually, the unbelieving world is looking for some relief from their guilt and shame and the consequences of sin. This relief, I think, is sought in two basic ways. First, it's sought through non-religious means, through that frantic search for happiness. He who dies with the most toys wins, or could be through some type of religious means, some type of religious system that removes an exterior guilt, in a sense, of their sin and shame because of what they're doing. But what we know is true is that nothing relieves and removes the guilt and shame of sin except Jesus Christ. And as we've been going through Hebrews, we're seeing that Jesus Christ is our great high priest, and he is what we really need. So would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7? I'm going to briefly go through again the context here. The writer of Hebrews is writing to a group of people, some who claim to be believers, who we've seen are not believers. He's writing to believers in this group. He called them the beloved earlier. And he's also writing to people who may not be believers at all. They're Jews who are contemplating this understanding of Christ. The writer wants to show that Jesus and his new covenant is superior to the old covenant, which was a shadow and a type of what was to come. And he goes through that, first of all, showing that Jesus is superior to the messengers of the old covenant, the angels. He's superior in his deity. He's superior in his humanity as he has brought salvation. He also shows that Jesus is superior to Moses, the apostle of that old covenant, and that Jesus was not part of the house. He was not a servant, but he was the builder and he was a son, so far greater than Moses. And we also saw in chapter 3 and chapter 4 that the writer warns those people listening that they better not harden their hearts. That as the gospel message, which is able to pierce the division of soul and spirit, lays everyone open bare, and that they should not harden their hearts. And he transitions from that point to sharing that we have a great high priest in Jesus Christ. And he shares that we should draw nearer to him in the end of chapter 4. Now in chapter 5, he gives beginning the qualifications of Jesus as our great high priest, and he shares a greater appointment that Christ has than within the Levitical priesthood. And then in the middle of chapter 5, he says, but wait, I can't continue to share about this idea of Jesus and Melchizedek because you are dull of hearing. You're not mature. You're not going to be able to accept it. So he goes into a digression of some sense to exhort and encourage the Hebrew believers to grow up. To grow up in their faith, that they should be teachers by now, but they needed the elementary things of Christ. So he exhorts them to grow up, and then he gives a stern warning afterwards, which I think is to those who are playing the game of Christianity, that if you don't grow up, there's nothing else. If you don't come to Christ, there is no other option. You cannot be renewed unto repentance. Christ is the only way. And then from that point, we saw him get back into this idea of Melchizedek, which is a very difficult portion to share and understand. And we went through that last week. We saw how Melchizedek was a type of Christ, and Christ is the anti-type. Now, a type doesn't completely reveal and show the anti-type, but it pictures and shadows what would be to come in Christ. And so we saw that last week, that Melchizedek was a type, that as Melchizedek was a king and a priest, a king of peace and a king of righteousness, so is Jesus Christ. And that Melchizedek's order was not based on heredity, not based on the Levitical priesthood, that his order was an order forever in which Jesus is the fulfillment of that type. We saw at that point that this Levitical priesthood couldn't bring that perfection. And that's what we're getting into today as the author moves from Melchizedek to specifically the person of Christ. So let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 7, and we'll be starting with verse 11. Now pray for me as I teach this. This is really difficult, and it was hard to go through. And I was looking at different people who did stuff on this after I did my work, and a lot of people skipped this part. So we're not going to skip it today. We're going to go through it, and hopefully we're going to gain insight from it, because I believe that all Scripture is inspired by God, and that it is profitable for teaching, for correction, for reproof, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God would be adequate, equipped for every good work. I think every portion of the revealed word has one aspect of that element to equip the body of Christ. So there are things in here today that are very important for us in our walk with Christ. He starts out in verse 11. Now, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not to be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also. He starts out, and I think, to give us an understanding of what we really need by showing what the Levitical priesthood didn't bring, that we need perfection. He says, basically in verse 11, in the beginning, that the Levitical priesthood couldn't bring perfection. He gives this rhetorical question. He says, if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, and he goes on, what further need was there for another priest? Why would have David prophesied in Psalm 110 of the Messiah being according to the order of Melchizedek 1,000 years later? What further need is there if the Levitical priesthood brought perfection? And that leads us to the obvious question, what is the writer talking about when he speaks of perfection here? What is he saying? The word teleosis speaks of perfection or completeness or reaching the goal. And I think in the context of Hebrews, perfection is used to signify the completion of attaining the goal, which in the context is salvation. It is the forgiveness of sin and access to God. Hebrews 10:14, the writer would write, for by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I think it's clear from this passage that the Levitical priesthood did not bring perfection. It did not bring this access to God. He would also write in Hebrews 10:1, for the law, since it is only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never by the same sacrifices year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. It was never designed to do that. It was a shadow of what was to come. So the law by nature being a shadow was never able to bring perfection or to bring salvation, to bring that person close to God who would be able to draw near to him like we see. We see it was only a type and shadow of what was to come, and it only typified, it only showed us what Jesus would do, giving us a temporal picture of sacrifice and cleansing of sin, pointing to that eternal picture we see in Christ. Now, therefore, it was imperfect, and it didn't actually bring forgiveness or access to God. He clearly states that in Hebrews 7:19, for the law made nothing perfect. Later on, he says, for the law made nothing perfect. This law and the sacrificial system was never designed to do such. Now, by contrast, we see in the second part of verse 11 and 12 that a change of the priesthood meant a change of the law also. He says here, for verse 12, for when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change in law also. He says, so then there was a need for another priest to arise. He says, what further need, second half of 11, was there for another priest to arise? This word another is very important in Greek. The word another is, there's two different words translated for another. One is another of the same kind, and one is another of a different kind. Heteros versus allos. Heteros, another of a different kind. Allos, another of the same kind. Right here he's saying, what need is there another of a different kind? Implying that Jesus' priesthood is totally different than the Levitical priesthood. It was another of a different kind. Because the Levitical priesthood could not save, a change was required. They needed a different kind of priesthood. Drew Worthen writes, if God had established the Levitical priesthood with the intention of perfecting men, why would he speak of another priesthood according to another order to come in existence if the one was sufficient, not the other? It was really important for these Jews who were in persecution, the ones who were saved, who were being tempted to add in things from their old ways of life, to go back to patterns that they were used to. And it was also very important for those who weren't saved, who were tempted to go and say, forget Christ and go back to the sacrificial system, to know that it was imperfect and there needed to be another of a different type of priest. And this was clearly God's plan from all the way, where he says in Psalm 110, he says, the Lord said to my Lord, David says, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for their feet. He goes on in verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. He's speaking of the Lord there. Thou art a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. David would not have called for a new priesthood if the old priesthood were sufficient to mediate men unto God. The scripture never contradicts itself. For David to declare the Melchizedek priesthood, if the Aaronic priesthood was still needed, would have been in error. What he's saying basically is David wouldn't have said what he said if the Aaronic priesthood accomplished the goal. So then the Aaronic priesthood was never designed to take away sin or to bring us to God. We needed another priesthood, another of a different kind. And now he states in verse 12 that that new priesthood brought about a change of the law also. He says, for when the priesthood is changed, when it is transferred, when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there is a change of the law also. The priesthood was based on the Levitical law, the ceremonial laws. You see, the ceremonial laws told the priests how to interact. They gave them the specific ways to access God. And now he's saying at this point, when the priesthood is changed, there is a need for the change of the law. We don't need the ceremonial law anymore. That's why we don't do the ceremonial law. It has actually been, as we'll see later, annulled. He's saying the change and the transfer of the priesthood comes with a change of law. The sacrificial system, as confirmed by these regulatory ceremonies, has been replaced by a superior priesthood. You'll see in verse 29 of the same chapter, he says, for the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Perfection as salvation was not attainable through this priesthood, because it was never supposed to be that way. And so I just want to ask you, for us, well, what do we really need as human beings in a sinful state? We need perfection. We need to be able to draw near to a perfect and holy God. That's what we really need. So how is this salvation obtained? How is this perfection obtained if it is not obtained through the Levitical priesthood? We see that God provides it in Christ. Verses 13 through 21, he says, for the one concerning whom these things are spoken of belongs to another tribe, from which no one has officiated the altar. For it is evident that our Lord, who descended from Judah, a tribe with reference to Moses, spoke nothing concerning priests. And it is clearer still, if the priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, whom has become such not on the basis of law, of a physical requirement, but according to the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now the scripture is clear here. The priest being spoken of here, he says, the one concerning which these things are spoken. He is called in verse 14, our Lord. And in verse 22, he is named directly. He says, so much more Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. There are people who say, specifically the Mormons, that there is the Melchizedekian priesthood, that the priests are according to that. Joseph Smith says that it was renewed. It was told through him that the priesthood was renewed. That's impossible, because there is only one priest according to this order. There was the type, Melchizedek himself, and now there is the one, the Lord, Jesus. There is no other priest according to the order of Melchizedek, because we'll see the basis is an indestructible life. An indestructible life which no person has, only the person of Jesus Christ. If anyone says they are of this order, it is clearly blasphemous, because we see here only Jesus, the Son, confirmed by oath according to the order of Melchizedek, who is a type. And he says here, even according to the likeness of Melchizedek. He's pointing out the fact that Melchizedek is not the focus. That Melchizedek is the type. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. This passage is of no one other than Jesus. He is the one, it says here, who is spoken of. Now the author also makes it clear that Jesus is not of the old order. Verses 13 and 14. For the one concerning whom these things are spoken, the one, belongs to another tribe from which no one has officiated the altar. He's not a Levite. He goes on, for it is evident, it is clear, it is wide open to us that he descended from Judah, a tribe with reference Moses spoke nothing concerning priests. Jesus is not like the Levitical priests. He is not like them in any way, shape, or form. They were inferior. They did not bring perfection. He is from a different order. He was not of that Aaronic order. Jesus' high priestly qualifications were not based on heredity or physical requirements. Now, his kingship was. He was in the line of David. But his high priesthood was not based on his lineage. His high priesthood, as we will see, was based on his indestructible life. So what are his qualifications based on? As we'll see, how did he become our high priest? Verses 15 through 17. And this is clearer still if another priest arises, another of a different type, another priest arises according to the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become such on the basis of law, physical requirements, but according to the indestructible life. The first thing we see here is if another rises, another of a different type. And this word arises in the Greek is in a middle reflective voice. Basically what it's saying is if another arises by himself. You see, Jesus arose by himself. He went into the priesthood of his own volition. If another one arises by itself, it is clearly, exceedingly evident. He says that Jesus became basically a high priest of his own initiative. In 16, we see that his high priesthood was not based on the physical law requirements. It was not like the Levitical priesthood. And we see, but in contrast, he has become in the perfect tense, something that has happened in the past, continues into the present. He has become a priest according to the basis or according to the power of an indestructible life. This term indestructible speaks strictly of that which cannot be brought to an end. The other priests, they died. Their priesthood was up. Jesus, death could not hold him. We see as Peter shares on the day of Pentecost that fact, as he shares to the people in Israel where he's saying, hey, we're not drunk. Something else has happened here. He says, men of Israel, Acts 2:22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Just as you yourselves know, this man delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. You see, Peter makes it clear who nailed Jesus to the cross. We don't have to have a mystery about that concerning certain movies that have come out. The Jews nailed him to the cross. They were responsible, but ultimately we see that our sin brought him to the cross. He says here, and God raised him up again, putting to end the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held by its power. You see, he was sinless, and the power of sin is death. You see, so since he was sinless and since he was God, Satan's tool, death, could not hold him in the grave because he was perfect, as we will see. He was unblemished, he was spotless, and he was also God in human flesh. Paul states in 2 Timothy 1:10 that our Savior, Jesus Christ, he says, quote, abolished death and brought life and immortality to light according to the gospel. Edward Fudge writes, concerning this, he states, his priesthood rests not on the carnal commandment of law, but on the power of an endless life. Old Testament priests were priests by virtue of the law, outside and apart themselves, and apart from their personal fitness. The law did not attempt to select on the basis of moral or spiritual qualities. We see that in Eli's sons. He says, but simply according to physical ancestors. Christ, however, has been made a priest not on that basis, but because he possesses an inherent power that fits him for the position he occupies. He says this power or might is that of an endless life. He's eternal. He's God. His life never ends. Death could not hold him. So his priesthood is not bound to that. He goes on, he possessed the strength or dynamic life that literally could not break down, a perfect life with no weak spots, being fully God and fully man. You see, Christ, the basis of his priesthood, the main point he's making here is not on the basis of human and physical requirements, but on the indestructible life. And the scripture wholeheartedly testifies to this point in verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, again quoting Psalm 110, thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. There is no other priest according to the order of Melchizedek besides the type which focused, which brought about and showed us the antitype Christ. So now we see, as he continues here in verses 18 through 21, he's going to summarize or recapitulate what he has said. He's going to say in verse 18, for on the one hand, there is a setting aside of the former commandment because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath. But he, again, it's speaking of Christ alone here, he with an oath through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. So he clearly explains that the former commandment has been set aside, or the word in the Greek is annulled. It is a legal term that the basis of the Aaronic priesthood has been set aside. The former is annulled. It is no longer in force. And the Jews needed to know this, that it was no longer in force. It had been replaced by a better priest. Now, why was it replaced? He summarizes, it was weak or powerless, and it was useless, for the law made no one perfect. First of all, we know the moral law, as Paul would say, was a tutor to bring us to Christ. The moral law reveals our sin, but it cannot bring about righteousness. And the ceremonial law, in which the priests went by to picture access to God, was useless, because it could not take away sin. It could only cover it for a time, picturing and pointing to what Christ would do. The law made nothing perfect. Therefore, leave it behind, he's saying. Leave it behind and wholeheartedly accept what Christ has done. He says, on the other hand, verse 19, a superior hope has been brought in. He says, and on the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. This word better means superior. There is a superior hope than the Old Testament law. There is a better hope that has been brought in or introduced. And it is through this in which that we draw near to God. You remember from chapter 6, verses 18 and 19, that this hope that we have in Christ, as revealed in the scriptures, is the anchor of our souls. It is the thing that holds us together as we realize what God has done in Christ and what he plans to do in Christ for us. It is through this hope in Christ alone that we draw near. Hebrews 4:14, he says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. Don't be tempted to hold fast or confess anything but Christ. He says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has tempted in all things as we were, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Now in verses 20 and 21, we see that God confirms this with his oath. He confirms that this better, on the other hand, we have something that is better, that is superior Christ is superior. So he's confirming that now with this oath. He says, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, the Levitical priesthood had no oath. There was no oath confirming that. He says, inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he, singular, with an oath, through the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever. This is the climax of the author's argument. And for the Jew, it would be very important, who was being tempted to fall back on a system in which they were familiar with, in which they knew God was in, because that system was enforced, but it had been changed. It had been set aside and renewed with a better hope. Aaron is replaced by Christ, and God has set aside the imperfect and has replaced it with the perfect. The whole sacrificial system has been canceled. It has been annulled. It has been done away in its entirety. And God confirmed that by allowing Jerusalem to be destroyed in 70 AD. No more temple, no more records. They couldn't trace who was in the priestly lines. It was done. God destroyed that. He allowed that through the Romans. And he brought on a new and living way in which we can draw near to God. And this has been inaugurated now in Christ. The writer would say later on in chapter 10, verse 19, since therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. The old has been taken out of the way. It has been annulled and the new has been brought in. Well, what do we really need in this life? We really need Christ. We need to be able to draw near to God. And I want to ask you, have you been made perfect? Not in your practical lifestyle, but in terms of your righteousness before Christ. Have you been made perfect so that you can draw near to him? Have your sins been forgiven? Have you simply come to Christ in repentance and faith and believed in him and in his work alone? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. There is no other way. Now, you may not be Jewish and trusting in shadows or being tempted to trust in someone to mediate between you and God like the priesthood system. However, you may be trusting in some other means or method to draw near. Now, after we become saved, it oftentimes we forget that we can draw near to him with boldness. And we set up little systems in our mind, ways to draw near to him. Maybe it's through church. I'll draw near in worship service. Or I'll draw near in this Bible study. Or I'll draw near in that. We set up systems rather than the truth that on Christ alone we can draw near to Christ. Maybe it's a sacrament or a priest or another person. There's no middleman. The middlemen are from hell. Christ is the only mediator. Do not be deceived. There is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. And it is a subtle twist to go to another person rather than the person of Christ. Don't be deceived. Nothing but Christ alone will do it. He is the only way, the only provision in which we draw near to God. Sometimes we can be tempted as we blow it to set up a system. I've blown this, so I'm not going to do this anymore. I'm not going to do this, this, and this. And then maybe God will feel better about me, rather than just confessing our sins and trusting that we are right with God. Certainly there are consequences. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, as we finish up here, we'll look close at the results of his superior priesthood. Verses 22 through 28. He says, so much more, also, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The first thing we see here, that so much more, so much greater than anything the old covenant brought, so much greater, Jesus himself has become the guarantee of a better covenant. You see, we're going to get into the new covenant later on in chapters 8 and 9 and 10. But he's introducing that now because he is the one that brings us into that covenant. And he is the guarantee. You know, we see silly commercials like George Zimmer, you know, "You'll love my suit, I guarantee it." But his guarantee is not based on the reality like Christ, where Christ has an indestructible life. Christ is God. His guarantee is perfect. And he guarantees himself as the guarantee to a superior covenant. Jesus Christ stands as the surety over the new covenant which God made with you. The guarantee is a legal term that means whatever the promise might be, it will be fulfilled upon the basis of the dependability of the guarantor. In this case, Jesus Christ is the guarantor, or the one who signs with his own life blood the guarantee of the promises of God in the gospel that they will come through. Can you ask for any more assurance than this? Jesus guarantees a better covenant. Not only is he himself our guarantee, he alone is able to save eternally. Verses 23. "And the former priests, on the other hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing." They couldn't keep going because they died, he's basically saying. But he, on the other hand, speaking of Christ, because he abides forever, because Christ is eternal, because he never had a beginning or an end, because he abides forever, he says he holds his priesthood permanently. This is the point he's been making throughout here. And he goes on and says, "Hence, he is also able to save forever those who draw near." You see, we're not going to slip out of his hand. Jesus is the guarantee, not my ability to live up to what I think I'm supposed to live up to. Jesus is the guarantee. If we have been truly saved, if we have truly come to repentance and faith in Christ, we will continue on. Those who fall away, as we have seen, are those who did not have a real relationship with Christ. He says here, he is able to save forever those who draw near to God. Who are those who are saved? Those who draw near. Those who draw near are the ones who are saved. His priesthood is eternal, and the nature of salvation is explained in the phrase, "those who draw near." What God did for us was he took away the sin barrier that kept man from God, and now we can draw near to God. Jesus would say, this is eternal life. He's going to define it for us. "That they might know thee, the one and only true God, and his Son, which thou hast sent." See, eternal life is a relationship with the living God, not getting out of hell. You see, we tend to think of, if you come to Jesus, he'll help you with your marriage. If you come to Jesus, you won't go to hell. If you come to Jesus, well, some of those things are true. Yes, we won't go to hell. There's no doubt about that. But we come to Jesus for the relationship, not for the benefits. We come to the Master, not for the things on his table. This is eternal life, that they might know thee, the one and only true God, and your Son whom thou hast sent. Those who draw near are those who are saved. And it says, Jesus always lives to make intercession for them. He lives to intercede for us. I don't totally understand that. We see a picture of that in John 17, as Jesus, in his humanity, is interceding for the disciples and then for all of us. He says in John 17, "But now I come to thee," Jesus praying to the Father, "and these things which I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full in themselves." You know, the Lord wants us to have his joy. He says, "I have given them thy word." This is specifically the disciples first. "And the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou didst send me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves may also be sanctified in truth. And I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, even as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they may be in us, that the world may believe that thou didst send me, and the glory which thou hast given me I have given to them." You see, we see a picture of Christ interceding on behalf of us. We see that picture of that intercession when Christ says to Peter, 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 Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. Simon, Simon. But he says, I have prayed for you. He says that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. And you see, Christ always, forever lives to make intercession for those who are his. He is continually interceding on our behalf. We don't see him that way, but the scripture says he lives to make intercession. He always lives to make intercession for us. We can continually draw near to him. Why is this possible? Because his sacrifice is a superior sacrifice. He says, verse 26, for it was fitting, it was right. It was the right thing to be done. It was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. Jesus was not like those other priests. They needed to offer sacrifices for their own sin. Jesus was holy, undefiled, spotless, with no blemishes. John would say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Peter would say that he was holy and blameless because he was perfect and sinless. He only needed to be sacrificed once, once for all, one time. The Father was satisfied with his sacrifice. The Father is not satisfied with anything we do to try to come to God. He is absolutely unsatisfied, and it is stepping on and spitting on what Christ has done to bring anything before God other than the person of Christ alone and his sacrifice alone. There is only one provision for our sins, the once for all completed sacrifice of Jesus. And everything else is from the pit of hell. Everything else, no matter how good intentioned, it is from hell. Christ paid it all. It is done. He said on the cross, it is finished. Jesus, via his work on the cross, is the only way to be saved. It was finished. And I want to ask you, do you believe it's finished? Or do you set up systems to try and make yourself right with God? Do you believe it's done? The way has been opened for us through Christ. And here lies the strategy of the enemy. He desires to get you, if you're not saved, to trust in shadows and types and peoples and processes rather than the finished work of Christ. For those of us who believe, are you tempted to make up, as I've shared, for your sin? When you blow it, do you tell God in your heart, I won't do that again? Do you make up systems, or do you draw near to him to receive mercy and find grace in time of need? Because Christ is our Savior, not my word, but his. Are you tempted to think that God needs something besides a simple acknowledgement of your sin and an understanding that it is Christ alone who can deliver me from sin? Anything else is pure pride. We simply confess our sin and draw near. Draw near. Because we need mercy and we need grace. And now we can boldly come before that throne. Boldly come before that throne. We don't need a system. We don't need a priest, an earthly priest. We don't need anything but Christ. It is Christ alone. He is our great high priest. Father, we thank you for your word in which you reveal that the shadows and types are imperfect, that they could never save. They were never designed to save. And that they pointed to the perfect, once-for-all sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. May we be a body that thinks as you think from your word. May we be a body that, like Paul, desires to know nothing other than Christ crucified. May we be a body that understands completely the glory of open access to you through Christ. Father, I just pray that for anyone here who has never trusted in your Son, who has never repented of their sin, turning to the only Savior, your Son, believing in his sacrifice alone, that if your spirit is convicting them of their sin, that they would turn to you and simply believe in your son. And Lord, I pray for those of us here who believe, may we not digress into systems and shadows. May we simply draw near to you through Christ. As the needs come throughout the week, may we draw near. May we boldly come before your throne and find mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.